I'm not sure. is that your...
Okay, we're going to sing happy birthday to Mike Glenn. This is his birthday today. Okay, everybody? Happy birthday to you. Tape students, join along. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Mike. Happy birthday to you.
I'm going to go to the next one.
A number of times where I've been late, and it's been my own fault. It's been a number of times that I've been late, and it isn't my fault. And I just need to remain calm anyway. Thank you. Yeah, why don't you pray for me? These demons are so strong, but I'll tell you, I feel real good. I feel not afflicted by them too badly. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for loving me. Thanks, Patricia. Okay. Oh, I feel better now. So for left out. Okay, you can sing happy birthday.
Okay, everybody, all your heart.
All your heart.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Russell. Happy birthday to you.
Thank you. Thank you for singing happy birthday. I did have a really happy birthday. That was real nice. Okay, today we're going to start the next section of church history, which is the Reformation period. So this is the fifth church history period. It's called Sardis in the Bible. It's the Reformed Church, 1517 to 1900. And it consists of the entire Reformation period proper, during which most Protestant church bodies were formed. And it ends with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church, the new Pentecost, or the former reign returned again. This would include, then, the ministries of the primary reformers and the founders of all the major denominational churches. At the beginning of the year, when I summarized church history, I gave you this list, so don't copy it down again. But it includes Martin Luther, who found the Lutherans, Karlstadt,
Martin Luther would be in Germany in the 16th century. Karlstadt, who was his friend and a more radical reformer than Luther. The Anabaptists in Switzerland, the 16th century, and of course the Baptist Church comes from the Anabaptists. Ulrich Zwingli, Switzerland, 16th century, and the Reformed Church comes from him. You've got John Calvin in France. He's in Geneva, Switzerland, actually, but Geneva is right on the border between Switzerland and France, and it's so French they speak French there, even though they don't speak Swiss, even though it's a Swiss city. And so he's called a French-Swiss Protestant reformer, and he helped found the Presbyterian Church. And then you have, he's associated with the Reformed Church and the Presbyterian Church. Presbyterians call Calvin the father of Presbyterianism. Technically, though, this man named John Knox, the next reformer, Scotland, 16th century, he founded the Presbyterian Church. Then you have the Anglican Church, and from them come the Puritans in England in the 16th century. You have Menno Simons. He lived in the Netherlands in the 16th century and founded the Mennonite Church. George Fox in England in the 17th century founded the Quakers. You have Pietists in Europe in the 17th century. Roger Williams in America in the 17th century. So that's the 1600s. That's the first time America comes into the Reformation pictures in the 1600s. Because you have Quakers and Puritans who are persecuted in England, and they flee and go in little ships across the ocean to America. And Roger Williams founded the Baptist Church here in the 1620s. Then you have John Wesley, England and America in the 18th century, founding the Methodist Church. Mr. Waldenstrom in Europe in the 19th century, founding the Mission Covenant Church. William Booth in England in the 19th century, founding the Salvation Army. Edward Irving in England in the 19th century, founding the Catholic Apostolic Church. And John Darby in England in the 19th century, founding the Plymouth Brethren. And that takes us right up to the end of the 1800s. And once we get there, then we have 1900 in the Pentecostal Church. And that's a whole different segment of church history. Now this consists of several distinct movements, just like the other church history period did. We have the Reformation, or the Reformers and the founders of the denominations. That's one movement. And then we have the Renaissance going on. The Renaissance is not really a religious event, but it does touch us in church history. The Renaissance is defined as a revival of learning in Europe. And then we have the Counter-Reformation going on. The third movement is the Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation is a Catholic attempt to clean up the Catholic Church. This, of course, is a tacit admission that the Catholic Church needed cleaning up. And it did, and they admitted this and tried to institute certain reforms. And then you have papal persecution of Protestants. There were 30 to 60 million believers who died between the 11th to the 16th century, or who were somehow devoured by the Catholic system. So there's a lot of persecution here by the Roman Catholic Church against these pre-Reformation and Reformation believers. And another movement is Protestant intolerance against other Protestants. You have terrible intolerance where certain Protestants hated other ones and even persecuted other ones. Two martyrs of different confessions who were sent together to the stake, and they were asked if they had a last wish before the fire was lit. And they both said, "Yes, tie us back to back so I don't have to see that damned heretic." And they're both Protestants. And that's what they said. They're both killed for attacking the Catholic Church. And finally, there were religious wars in Europe. Now, the religious wars are basically wars to crush Protestantism. So I suppose we could say this is part of the papal persecution. The church owned roughly one-third to one-fifth of all the land in Europe. And when Protestants turned Protestant, they annexed land and buildings. Say, for example, that we're a congregation of 100 people, and I'm the Catholic priest, and the Reformation starts, and we're in some little city in Europe, and the Pope is 1,000 miles away in Rome, and we all get saved, and we become Protestants. Well, we just take over the building and the land. We just say, we're Protestants now, and this is our church building. This is now a Protestant church. Now, the Catholic Pope didn't like this. He didn't like breaking down the idols and annexing big chunks of land and buildings that were owned by the Catholic Church. But the people did this anyway, and in order to stop it, he had to use armies. Literally. So there were wars in Europe. So let's start now, this period proper. We're going to go by country by country. And so we'll start with the German Reformation. The German Reformation is centered around Martin Luther. His dates are 1483 to 1546. What had happened is the Waldenses, Albigenses, the Lollards are the Wycliffeites, Hussites and other anti-Catholic bodies had been pretty much silenced. Private murmurings continued, but popes opposed them. The Renaissance, however, was booming. The Reformation began simultaneously in Germany and Switzerland. We cannot say Martin Luther started it here in Germany. He lives in Wittenberg in the northern part. Because Zwingli, down here in Zurich in Switzerland, actually began preaching Reformation doctrines a year before Luther did. And so we say it begins simultaneously in Switzerland and Germany. It did not start alone in Germany. And it swept rapidly through Europe. Now, the story of Martin Luther goes like this. He was the son of a peasant, born in Eisleben in Saxony in 1483. Today, his birth is called St. Martin's Eve, and it's a religious holiday for the Lutherans and some Protestants, and he was christened Martin. His father was a poor woodcutter who became an iron miner and eventually a member of the town council and better society, and he wanted Martin to be a scholar. But he was abused as a child. His father used to beat him with a cane, and there was very strict days, and he became inward and timid. He graduated from a school called Mansfeld at age 14 and went to a city named Magdeburg, where he had to beg in order to live. He was without food, and his spirit was crushed, and he trembled before his masters, and he begged bread for a whole year, he wrote later, and this was common for children to do after age 12. These are very hard days, and many children were beggars. He relocated to a city called Eisenach, and he continued to be a beggar, although he tried to sing, and he had a hat, and he collected little bits of money by singing and begging. These years of Martin's life were very sad. He writes later in his life that he suffered many tears, many repulses, much humility, and he said this, quote, "Must I abandon all my fond hopes of education, improvement, and advancement, and go back to work in the mines forever?" And he felt like he aspired to something higher, but because of his poverty and the position he was in, he thought maybe he'd just have to go back and work in the mines like his dad, and his life wouldn't mean anything to God or to the rest of the world. One day, very despondent, a kind woman named Ursula, wife of Conrad Kotte, somewhat wealthy, invited him in. He was 15 years old. She adopted him, and he joined the family. Now, he spent 4 happy years with this family, from 15 to 18 years old. And because she had money, he learned literature, science, and music. The addition of music to his life changed him. It comforted him for life. In fact, Martin Luther composed many hymns. His character changed once he lived in a family with love. And he says this was the happiest time when he grew up. He went to the university in Erfurt after living there for 4 years. In 1501, he's 18 years old. This was the most distinguished university in Germany. And his father sent small bits of money to help support him there. His father wanted him to study law, but Martin wasn't certain what he would do with his life. Martin objected to the study of Aristotle. Aristotle was held in high esteem at the university, but Martin Luther didn't like that. He thought it was unchristian. He studied many authors and many philosophers. He studied Latin, logic, physics, metaphysics, and he finally got his degree in 1505. Actually, he got his bachelor's degree in 2 years in 1503, and his PhD or doctorate in, 4 years in 1505. He turned to study law, but his heart was inclined to theology, and so he decided to do that instead. Now, his father was upset when he learned Martin wouldn't study law. Nonetheless, he continued to study theology anyway. You ever had that happen? Anyway, at age 20, he saw his first complete Bible at the university. It was a Latin Vulgate Bible, and he used to go into the library and read the Bible for hours. He found surprise and joy that there was so much more in the Bible than he had ever heard in church. See, that shows you something, doesn't it? He didn't hear these things in church, and there they are, right there in the Word of God. He was much concerned regarding his salvation, and he spent gloomy periods mourning for his sins. Finally, he was persuaded to become a monk. So when he got his doctorate in 1505, he entered the Augustinian convent at Erfurt. He became a Roman Catholic monk. He sent back his university ring and robe. This is like his diploma, you know. He's saying, I'm renouncing this life and I'm going to be a monk. Now, the story of how this happened goes this way. Martin was walking one fall day with a friend through the woods, and it clouded over and became a terrible storm. Thunder, lightning, terrible rain, and they began to run to get back to the university. Apparently, according to Martin's story and other historians, a huge bolt of lightning came out of the sky and struck his friend right next to him and killed him instantly. Martin fell to the ground in fright, and he cried, quote, "Help, beloved Saint Anna, I will become a monk." Now, he's a Catholic, and so he felt like somehow this was God's judgment, and in order to pay God penance, you know, he would give his life to God and become a monk and serve God, and then God wouldn't judge him. He lived out of conviction and fear. His father was enraged when he heard that he'd sent back his university degree and become a monk. Anyway, he was the most sincere and earnest monk in the monastery. He was seeking salvation. He thought he could be saved by works, so he spent hours and hours doing menial work, penance, prayers, and self-denial. He practiced excessive devotion and worship of Mary, total obedience to the Roman Catholic Pope. Now, he has a doctor's degree, but what's he doing? Sweeping the floor, begging bread in the streets, confessing his sins. They made him remain faithful for a one-year trial period, and after that time, they accepted him into full membership. This is because other people, on spur-of-the-moment whims, would decide to enter the monastery and then hate the life after a few months and leave. You know, they'd say, well, I'm going to become a monk, you know, and so they'd go to the monastery, but after living there a little while, they'd give up, so they had a trial period. Now, after the trial period, he was joined into full membership. He lay on the ground in the form of the cross, sometimes forcing himself to stay awake all night. He sprinkled his body with holy water and laid in the form of the cross sometimes. He took a vow of poverty, chastity, obedience to God, to Mary, to the head of the monastery, and to the Pope. These vows are lifetime vows. One time he was sick, and Martin writes in his biography that he cried to Mary all night stayed up all night and prayed to Mary all night for God to heal him. He was the most sincere monk of all, practicing all forms of pious exercises and Catholic rites. He did spend a lot of time reading the Catholic Bible, though, the Latin Vulgate, and he studied theology. He was not satisfied, though, with Roman Catholic scholastic interpretations. He said, "My chief aim was to become a saint and earn a place in heaven." He also said, quote, If ever a monk would have gotten to heaven by monkery, I would have gotten there, close quote. He said, quote, "I was top in fasting, top in prayers, top in night watching, top in self-mortification." See, he's the very best monk you could ever have, working his way to heaven. He said, "But I couldn't get free from the burden of sin." Martin fought burdens of anger, envy, hate, pride. He said he saw sin everywhere. He said that he saw God as a God of wrath. One of the friars in the convent introduced him to the study of Greek and Hebrew. He got saved through the help of a man named Johann von Staupitz. Staupitz, S-T-A-U-P-I-T-Z. Staupitz was the man who led him to Christ. Staupitz was the head of all the Augustinian convents in Germany. And so, you know, he's quite a high Roman Catholic. Now, he's only in one sect, Augustinians. There's a lot of other type of monks. I'm not saying he's the archbishop over all Catholics. He's just, over this one set of monks. Johann von Staupitz, or John von Staupitz, was a doctor of divinity, and his office is called Vicar General of the Augustinian Convents. Staupitz was a Saxon nobleman of fine mind. He was of generous heart, considerable biblical learning. He studied the Roman Catholic scholastics, and also was of deep piety and highly esteemed through all Germany. He was used in important missions by the Elector Frederick of Saxony. Now, Saxony is the district up here in northern Germany that the city of Wittenberg is in. And you'll remember, the Holy Roman Emperor is the King of Germany. Remember? And he's elected by people who rule over big districts, and these people are called electors. Frederick is the elector of this northern area, and Staupitz is his friend. The Elector Frederick used him in important missions at times. In the state of mental and moral agony Luther lived in, he was comforted by this old monk, the teacher of all the novices. And he, that's this other guy, John Lang, is what I meant to say. John Lang lived in the convent right there with Luther, and he comforted him. One thing that helped get him saved was from this guy Lang, and that is in the Apostles' Creed, it says, "I believe in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost." And it says in there, "and in the forgiveness of sins." And Lang told him, "The forgiveness of sins is individual, not corporate." And that one little phrase meant a whole lot to him. Somehow he felt like the sinner is justified by grace through faith instead of by works, and God would forgive him alone. Anyway, Luther's best friend was this other man, Staupitz. They came to love one another. Staupitz was a spiritual man and apparently born again. He cared more for inner spiritual life than outward forms and observances, and he trusted in Christ instead of in good works. The love of God and Christ's imitation were the ruling ideas of his theology and piety. In fact, Staupitz wrote a book called On the Love of God, and in this book he told how love was the inmost being or characteristic in God. And he said, God loves everyone individually. and loving God was the most important thing. But this love, man could not learn from man, nor could man learn this love from the law. He said, the law only brings you to a knowledge of sin. He said, the law is the letter of Scripture which kills. He said, love, though, is an active living thing that comes from the Holy Spirit, and it causes you to feel love for Christ and love for God. But see, he's got a revelation here that the law, all the law really does is condemn you. The law can't save you. It just says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. How can that save you? It can't save you. It just judges you because we've all done it, you know. The law, he says, makes known the disease but cannot heal. I'm quoting from his book. But the Spirit is hid beneath the letter. The old law is pregnant with Christ, who gives us grace to love God above all things. To those who find the Spirit and are led to Christ by the law, the Scriptures become a source of edification and comfort. The Jews saw and heard and handled Christ, but they had him not in their heart. Therefore, they were doubly guilty. And so are those who today carry Christ only on their lips. The chief thing is to have Christ in one's heart. The knowledge of the Christian faith and love to God are gifts of pure grace, beyond our art and ability and beyond our works and merits. See, he's got the revelation here of the gospel. So Staupitz was Luther's friend and spiritual father. He's the first one who caused the light of the gospel to shine in Luther's dark heart. He directed him from his sins to Jesus Christ. He directed him from monkish works to the cross, from works to faith, from scholasticism to the Word of God. He taught him that true repentance consists not in self-imposed penance and punishments. It consists of a change of heart. He taught Luther to believe in Christ's death on the cross. He also prophetically assured him God would overrule the terrible trials that he was going through now and would somehow use him greatly in future usefulness for the church. We think this, you know, was from God, that he was able to somehow know that he would be, you know, used by God. The way he got converted, apparently, was this. He and Staupitz were studying the Apostles' Creed. And they got to the section again, thy sins be forgiven thee, or your sins will be forgiven. Staupitz told him, as his other friend had done, this is personal, not general. It stuck in Martin Luther's heart that God would forgive him alone as a person. The creed says this, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. You know, and they were studying that little section. Staupitz gave him a Bible. This was an extremely expensive gift. It's a Latin Vulgate Bible, and Luther's most desired thing. He encouraged him to enter the priesthood, and he later did. Staupitz brought him to Wittenberg to study for a Doctor of Divinity degree. Later in his life, though, when Luther broke with Rome, it broke the friendship between Staupitz and Luther. He felt Luther was excessive, but he led him to Christ. In fact, after Martin Luther broke from the church, Staupitz withdrew from the whole conflict because he was thought responsible to some degree, and he was forced to resign his position in 1520, and the Pope forced him out. He became an abbot of a Benedictine convent, though, in Salzburg, and he died just a few years later. He never did become a Protestant. He was against leaving the Catholic Church. He died right in the bosom of the Catholic Church in 1524. Staupitz is an evangelical without becoming a Protestant. He believed in being born again. He cared little for Romanism and less for Lutheranism. All he cared for was practical Christianity, and he wrote that in his writings. His relation to the Reformation resembles that of Erasmus, with this difference. He helped prepare the way for it in the sphere of discipline and piety, whereas Erasmus did in the sphere of scholarship and illumination. Both were men of conservatism and transition. They're both Catholics, and they're both helping the Reformation, but by remaining in the church. They're kind of mediators and transition men, kind of like Moses, beholding the promised land from afar, but then never really going in himself. Martin Luther pondered day and night over Romans 1:17. It says, "The righteousness of God." See, I can't quote it. Let me read it to you. It says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." He thought that the righteousness of God referred to the righteous punishment of sinners. Paul's epistles gradually undid the work of Catholic theology in Martin Luther, but it was a long, slow process. He slowly came to understand the word justification. Some Christians today do not understand the word justification. If you ask the average Christian, what does being justified mean? They don't know. They think it means to be saved. But see, salvation, there's 30 words in the Bible that deal with salvation. And I don't think I could stand here and define them all without my notes either, you know. Maybe I could, but they're all so similar sounding, they don't seem like they're different from each other. But they are. They're all clearly distinguished from each other. And they are either something you do to God, or else something God does to you, or else they're a state you find yourself in after God works on you and saves you. And so, justification means to be declared righteous. The word justify means to declare righteous. Now, how do you like the doctrine in the Bible that says God declares you righteous? Now, is that a good doctrine or is that a bad doctrine? It's a pretty good doctrine. Because, you know, we've all sinned. And if we have a doctrine in Scripture that says God pronounces you righteous, even though you've sinned. Well, Luther, when he realized that, it changed his life. Because he used to work to get rid of his sins, now he could just be justified. The Catholic understanding of justification is different, though. In Catholic theology, justification is a gradual process of being made righteous by faith and works. Now, this is not true theologically. In the New Testament, it is a single act of God. It has nothing to do with works. You're justified by faith alone, without the works of the law. Some of Martin Luther's most important scriptures were this one, Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. See how that ties right in with what von Staupitz taught him? Staupitz said, all the law does is reveal the disease. It doesn't heal. Now that's what this scripture says. It says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The only way you know you've sinned is God has a law that says don't do that. So all the law reveals is that you've sinned. It doesn't save you. And then, of course, it says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. So he learned from this scripture that you're never going to be made righteous by works like the Catholic Church teaches. And then Galatians 2:19, The book of Galatians was Martin Luther's favorite Bible book. And that's because it's the book against legalism. Galatians 2:19. For I through the law am dead to the law that I might live to God. Boy, Martin loved that verse. Through the law I am dead to the law that I might live to God. And Galatians 3:24. This is perhaps one of his most favorite verses. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. So justify means to be declared righteous. The Bible teaches justification by faith. Galatians 3:24. The strange thing is, at this point, Luther did not know that his new view contradicted the church. He thought he was believing the Bible, which he was. We don't know what year Martin Luther was born again, precisely. We could say probably 1509. So, let's see, I probably should write this on the board here. Get an idea of some of the, an outline of some of the events here in Martin Luther's life. So we could say, 1483, born, 1501, he went to the University of Erfurt, that's E-R-F-U-R-T. 1505, he entered the Augustinian convent. We haven't seen him go. I haven't mentioned this yet. 1507, he's ordained as a priest. I'll talk about that in a minute. 1509, he's born again. There's anything else I wanted to say this. After Martin became born again, he began to live for the next life, not just for this life. He said, quote, if God had made us for this life only, he would first have given us age with its wisdom, then youth with its vigor. It seems senseless to gather knowledge and understanding simply to take it to the grave. Our life on earth is like the life of an unborn child. If the embryo could reason in the womb, it would wonder why it grew hands and feet. And it would surely come to the conclusion that there must be another world to come in which it would play and run and work. Just as the embryo is preparing for a future state, so are we. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? You know, here we are in this life. Why are we gathering all this information? Why are we learning more and more and more and more and becoming better and better able to perform and to live for God? For what? Well, it's like the embryo grows till it's born into a new life. That's what we're doing. Martin Luther lived for this. So, let me back up just a little bit. And in 1507, Martin Luther was ordained as a priest. Remember, there's a distinction between monks and priests. Not all monks are priests. Not all monks are priests. All priests can perform Mass. Monks can't necessarily perform Mass. Only priests can. So some monks are priests and some monks are not priests. Priesthood is an office in the Catholic Church where you are ordained and you may now perform Mass. In 1509, he became a professor of philosophy at Wittenberg with von Staupitz there. He lectured on physics and the dialectics of Aristotle. to whom he was opposed, but it was part of his job. He didn't like it. He studied Greek and Hebrew there, and he got another degree, BD degree, which is Bachelor of Divinity. And once he got this, he was qualified to lecture from the Bible at the University of Wittenberg. He often lectured on Romans 1:17, which was probably his most famous verse. Now he moved to 1510, so he got saved and he became a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. Now, Luther is going to be associated with this city, Wittenberg, for the rest of his life. In 1510, Martin Luther visited Rome. This is one of the turning points of his life. Some disputes had arisen between von Staupitz and the rest of the Augustinian monasteries. Luther was selected as the fit person to represent the whole matter before His Holiness in Rome. It was necessary in God's wisdom that Luther should know Rome personally, since he was to teach against it in the future. As a monk in the far north, he only thought of the Pope as the Most Holy Father and Rome as the city of the saints. And those prejudices and delusions could only be dispelled by personal observation. Intelligence did not circulate then as now, so superstitions were in his mind with regard to the city. See, he didn't see Rome on television like you and I do. It's far away, and it's kind of a mystical, superstitious thing. You know, the Pope lives there, His Holiness, and it's the city where all the saints were martyred, and Peter was martyred there, and Paul went there, you know. It's that kind of a thing. In the year 1510, penniless and barefoot, Luther crossed the Alps. A meal and a night's rest he begged at the monasteries or farmhouses as he went along. But scarcely has he descended down the Alps. Down here, he crossed this way, down into Italy, when he found monasteries made of marble. And he found monks feeding on the most sumptuous food. And all of this was new and surprising to the frugal monk of Wittenberg. He had taken a vow of poverty, and he viewed the Pope and the other Catholic monks as being similar to him. When Friday came, he was horrified because Catholics didn't eat meat on Friday. They only ate fish on Friday. He found the tables of the Benedictines groaning under giant roasts and chicken and turkey and all types of dainty meats. And he was so moved with indignation that he went into the dinner room and he shouted, quote, "The church and the Pope forbid such things." And for this remonstrance, he almost paid with his life. The monks turned and chased him out of the room, and he ran away and got away. Having received this hint to be off then, he left and he traveled on down. Finally reached Bologna, dangerously ill. And here the devil began to turn his thoughts in upon himself. And he became greatly troubled with a sense of his own sinfulness and for the prospect of death. But he kept claiming the scripture, "The just shall live by faith," Romans 1:17. Like a ray of light from heaven, somehow God's word, Romans 1:17, it just seemed to chase all the dark clouds away and change the current of his thoughts and restore peace of mind. He finally recovered from his sickness and continued his journey. After passing through Florence, which is in central Italy now, he's toiling under the hot sun. He went through the Apennine Mountains and finally came to the seven-hilled city of Rome. Although Martin Luther was born again now when he visited Rome, he's still a bigoted papist, and his devotion to the papacy was unwavering. Okay, we'll have to stop here and continue next time. I guess next time we'll have a test, and then after that we'll get back to Martin Luther. We're going to see that it took Martin Luther a long time to break out of his, attachments to the Pope. See, this is 1510, and we say the Reformation didn't start in 1517, so 7 years is a long time. In fact, even in 1517, he still wasn't against the Pope. He did get excommunicated till 1521.